Well, we better go ahead and get started. So, we've actually come to sort of the what we might call the heart of the second head of doctrine, and we're going to begin dealing with the extent of Christ's atonement. And what that means is we'll deal directly and specifically with the question now, for whom did Christ die? So far, everything we've been looking at has been sort of leading us to this point. And the canons have taught us why Jesus had to die in the first place. It's because men are sinners in need of atonement. And that atonement's chiefly penal and substitutionary. That is, it satisfied God's justice and did so in our place. And we've learned by virtue of who Jesus is that he's the very Son of God, and his death was of infinite value because of that. And so it's our conviction that Jesus and the saving message of the gospel can and must be proclaimed to all men everywhere. We've also learned that Christ is freely offered in the gospel, and whenever he's freely offered in the gospel, there will always be two responses. There'll be those who refuse to repent and believe because they love their sins, and we again learn that their unbelief doesn't say anything about the effectiveness of the gospel. It speaks only of the depravity of the human heart, and so they bear the fault for their unbelief. And when a person does believe, it can only be attributed to the sovereign grace of God. Everyone who receives and rests on Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel is an object of God's grace, a grace he determined to lavish on a person in eternity past. As I said, we're now at sort of the big question behind this head of doctrine, for whom did Christ die? And that's the question that Article 8 begins to answer in some pretty precise ways. So let's seek the Lord's face in prayer, and we'll get to work. Father, we thank you for this morning hour. We thank you for the multitude of your mercies to us this morning. We thank you for the air that we breathe, the life that we have, the comforts we enjoy. We thank you for this place, this school that you've provided, the chairs we sit in, the clothes on our back. We have so much to be thankful for, and chiefly, preeminently, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, that the Son of God came for us to redeem us to yourself. As we think more deeply about this great salvation, give us wise and attentive hearts this morning that we might marvel at so great a salvation and truly be confirmed in our confession. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did Jesus die to save or to make man savable? No, those are not subtle differences. They're two entirely different ways of looking at the atonement. John Murray helps us wrap our minds around what's at stake in these helpful comments. This is on page 11 of that book. Murray writes, "The very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to pull all men in a savable state? Or did he come to secure the salvation of all those who were ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem?" Yeah, let me summarize it this way. Did Jesus' death accomplish something or simply make something possible? Because if it's the latter, and his death was only to make salvation possible for all men, then there was the very real possibility that Jesus' death could have been for naught. And that's something that Arminians have to wrestle with. If Arminians are right, then Jesus' life, his final Passion Week, his various humiliations, his beatings, his scourgings, and his death on the cross could have ultimately resulted in the salvation of no one. And so that begs an important question. Who really limits Christ's atonement when we have this conversation? I've shared this a couple times, but a great many of our more contemporary theologians prefer to use the language here of definitive atonement or particular redemption when they take up this topic. And I tend to agree, at least in part, that that's better language, in so much as it's not as easily twisted. I mean, limited atonement just kind of sounds nefarious. But here's the thing, unless you're an actual universalist, that is, you believe Jesus' death accomplished salvation for all, and ultimately no one will be in hell, unless you are a universalist, then you necessarily limit the effect or extent of Christ's atoning death. Reform limit the extent of Christ's death, and so do Arminians. But the difference is here. In the Reformed faith, we see the effectiveness of Christ's death as being limited according to God's will. The Arminian limits the effectiveness of Christ's death according to man's will. That's the difference. And that's highlighted in Article 8. Glance there at it. This is on page 12. It's Article 8, the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. And let me just pause here for a moment. What we just read is a summary statement, and what comes next are basically the same truths, just being restated in greater detail. So that's the structure. It begins here with, in other words. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and only those, who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people, without spot or wrinkle. The canons, like all the Reformed confessions, ground the saving effectiveness of Christ's death in the gracious and sovereign will of God. And what that means is that when Christ came into the world, he came to do something, to accomplish something. He came to do the work the Father had given him, and that is to be the Redeemer of the elect, so that he could save his people from their sins. The Holy Spirit, when sent into the world, was sent to do something, and that is to actually apply Christ's redemption to the elect, or what the canons rightly describe as the Son's costly death. As I said, my notes are all messed up. As I said, this article begins with a sort of a preface, and then it expands things. But first thing we want to see is that the article addresses faith, and it says specifically that the faith God gives us is a justifying faith. Now, when we get to the third and fourth heads of doctrine, we're going to do a deep dive into faith as the work of the Spirit and the conversion of sinners. But here's a couple things we have to keep in mind, and this is going to take us a few minutes this morning, but sort of a couple bit of background things, teachings that we've hinted at that I want to flesh out a little bit more behind the Arminian understanding of salvation. First off, most Arminians do not hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. For lots of reasons. They can't, but we'll flesh that out in a minute. They don't believe Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we receive and rest in the Lord. Right? That'll become clear in just a moment. They certainly don't see faith as a sovereign gift of God given exclusively to the elect. For the Arminian, the Lord has given prevenient grace to everyone, and by prevenient you might think preparatory grace. And faith is chiefly the exercise of man's will in response to that preparatory grace by believing in Jesus. Now, if you remember back when we were considering the history leading up to the canons, I mentioned a minister by the name of Francis Gomarus. He's the guy who got so frustrated with the remonstrance that he challenged one of their teachers to a duel. Well, Gomara said it was not the doctrine of predestination. Listen, not the doctrine of predestination, but that of justification, which was the cardinal point on which Arminius deviated from Reformed doctrine. Now, this is an important point. Arminius held to a concept of Roman law called acceptalatio. And while this is a bit of a simplification, it had the idea of a creditor accepting a smaller-than-owed payment and then treating the debtor as though they'd made the payment in full. So basically a relaxing of the debt. This is in Roman law. So when an Arminian speaks of saving faith, it doesn't mean, you see, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. It means God accepts their faith, their imperfect faith. He relaxes the standard and accounts that to them as righteousness. And you might wonder, why am I going on and on about this? Because as I've said before, it's a different gospel, frankly. We're hesitant to do this in our day and age, and I guess I get this. But if you read what the Puritans wrote about Arminians, it was the heresy of Arminians. Right? They didn't see it as a subset of Christianity that was slightly askew. They saw it as a problematic teaching that could potentially damn a person to hell.
You know, it's interesting because you mentioned early on that Arminius, when he was teaching, he had his students read a bunch of Roman Catholics in their writings. And everything you're saying sounds like Roman Catholicism without the Pope and without transubstantiation.
Without the ecclesiology.
Yeah, right.
Without the doctrine of the church, that's almost exactly what it is. Now, they're very similar to what it is. So again, this acceptaliatio, this lowering of the standard, this relaxing of the standards, was God saying, you know, we'll simply accept their faith. And this is what Arminians call an evangelical obedience. Believing. It's our evangelical obedience. That's what God requires in the new covenant to be saved. Faith is that new evangelical obedience. Now, I mentioned this in the previous lesson, but again, we have to touch on this again. Arminians believe Jesus fulfilled the law for every man when he died, when he lived and when he died. And the reason for that is because the law was too high a mountain for virtually anyone to jump over. That's the purpose of that goofy handout I gave you. See that little guy there? In the Old Testament, that's the little guy. There's no way he's jumping over Mount Sinai. It's too high for sinners to jump over. So very few could be saved and be restored. So God sent Jesus to satisfy justice for all men, and now the bar has been lowered. A lower standard will be accepted by God. You don't have to jump over the law of the mountain. You don't have to keep all the law. You only have one law to keep. The law of belief. The law of faith. That's what God requires. Not a perfect obedience to his law. Just an evangelical obedience of faith. That's all God's looking for. Belief in Jesus. And again, that act of faith, imperfect as it may be, is treated by God as the fulfillment of the whole law. So faith is their evangelical obedience. That's the lower, easier, new covenant standard that God accepts as righteousness. Don't want to deviate too far from my notes or else we'll go down too many rabbit trails. But understand what this means in terms of the doctrine of God. His justice, his holiness, the fact that he doesn't change. It's problematic. Again, Mark Jones, he was just recently on Mortification of Sin. He wrote a book called Knowing Sin. It's very good, but he wrote a book. He's written several books. He's a great author. He's kind of a younger Beaky, a real expert on the Puritans. Neat brother. And he wrote a book called Faith, Hope, and Love. And he talks extensively in the book about Arminius and the Arminian belief. And he says, you know, a lot of particularly Reformed believers think, look, the only issue is predestination. an election. That's really the only dividing point. But man, virtually every one of their doctrines is substantially different. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of God, and of course the doctrine of salvation. It's all different, fundamentally different.
And as you were saying, Chip, also about if that's what gets us in the door, then that can get us out the door too. That's why they don't believe in the perseverance.
Exactly, exactly.
So the whole thing just unfolds it,
the whole Christian faith unfolds, right? Again, and the reason I'm saying this is because I can't tell you how many times I hear something to this effect. Well, they're just dear believers who give a little more emphasis. And I'm not saying there aren't dear believers who are in Arminian churches. I'm sure there are. But they're like believers that are in Roman Catholic churches. It's in spite of what they believe, not because of it. You know? Well, again, this idea of evangelical obedience, that language may sound familiar to you. It's language the Westminster Confession picks up when they're talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. I wanted to read this just so you would hear that this is something they were dealing with when the Westminster Divines gathered. This is chapter 11 of Justification, just the first paragraph. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Again, when they said that, they were dealing specifically with the Arminian controversy that was still hovering, right? I mean, this is just a few years later.
We still got it now.
Huh?
We still got it now.
And we still... Well, and if you remember when we began this study, we have it now and it's always existed. Luther had this fight with Erasmus, the Dutch humanist, right? And Luther's most famous book is The Bondage of the Will, which records the discussions he had with Erasmus. But you go all the way back to the 4th century. This was the debate that Augustine was having with Pelagius. And by the way, I think it was the 5th century, I think it was the Council of Orange. No, it would have been the 6th century, the Council of Orange. They said any kind of Pelagianism was a heresy. Of course, now the Roman Catholics are pretty much purely Pelagian, but be that as it may, that was a declaration already. So anyway, it goes on to say, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they, receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it's a gift of God. Again, I say this because Arminians just don't believe in justification by faith alone. They don't believe that Christ's act of righteousness is imputed to us. It's simply not needed since God lowered the standard in the new covenant. So that's the first thing we need to keep in mind. They don't believe in sola fide. The second thing, and this is something of a corollary, they don't believe in substitutionary atonement, certainly not penal substitutionary atonement. Now, I want to be fair here. There are some Arminians, mostly in the Wesleyan stripe, who hold to a kind of substitutionary atonement, but that's relatively rare and, frankly, pretty inconsistent, as we'll see in a moment. By and large, Arminian scholars have said that penal substitutionary atonement, it's basically a Calvinism holdover. And the only Arminians who hold to it because they're inconsistent. Again, that's what their own scholars say. Frederick Miller, different people. So, most Arminians hold to what's called a governmental theory of atonement. There are at least 8 theories of atonement that the church has wrestled with over the years. And quite a number of them are legitimate. Right. For example, one theory of the atonement was put forward by Gustav Olafsson. That's it. And he believed that Christ's atonement was primarily Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. And part of Christ's atoning work is a demonstration that he's the victor. Think of passages like Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. So that is a part of the atonement. So if you look at the different theories of atonement, many of them have parts that are true, but the primary way atonement used in the Bible is substitutionary, right? And that really would have been crystal clear to any Jew, right? Because when you bring an animal to the temple or the tabernacle, what are you doing? It's substituting for you. Now, you can either present yourself to the priest, have your neck slit, your blood dripped, your body burned on the altar, or you can do it to a lamb, a substitute. Every Jew would have gotten that. That's the primary form of atonement. As I said, most Arminians hold to the governmental theory of atonement. And this was first embraced and promoted by Hugo Grotius. He was a student of Arminius and eventually became a world-renowned legal philosopher. In fact, he's sometimes described as the father of international law. And again, remember when we talked to you, mentioned this a moment ago, Arminius is drawing from Roman Catholics. His understanding of the will of God, he drew from Millarinus, a Jesuit priest who was way off the rails. And he's bringing in worldly ideas about the law to help understand the nature of God. Really problematic. Well, the governmental view of atonement basically believes that Christ's death satisfied the justice for all men, that his suffering was real, but it didn't consist of Christ receiving exact punishment due to sinful people. In other words, he wasn't actually paying for specific sins. Why? Because God relaxed the standard. Right? So Jesus just showed the kind of suffering that could be owed to a sinner. Jesus' death on the cross, again, in this view of the atonement, was meant to be a picture, so that when Christians looked at Christ dying on the cross, they would get a sense of how much God hates sin. And God wants us to look at that to preserve his moral government of the world. He doesn't like sin. Look at the cross. Therefore, don't do it. So that was really the primary purpose of the atonement from that perspective. Christ's punishment then acts as a deterrent against future sin, since it shows sort of the fearful lengths to which God will go to uphold the moral government of the world. This is how serious it is. If you want to know how bad sin is, just look at the cross. Again, there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? But that's not the primary purpose of the cross. Again, think of that legal term I mentioned, acceptalatio.
It's not like you're accepting a coffee or something.
I know. Well, or like one of those Italian ices. I'll have a strawberry acceptalatio. Acceptalatio. It's not about exact or exacting justice. And again, this is part of Grotius's understanding of the law. He says God could have forgiven man without the cross. But the cross was necessary so people could just see what God thinks of sin. So God accepts a lesser payment to a lesser law. Believe, and it'll be accounted to you as righteousness. Your belief, your evangelical obedience. Now, the reason I'm playing around here in the weeds is because, again, I really want us to see that Arminianism is a different animal. Again, pardon me for beating the same drum, but Central Wesleyan is filled with people who probably came from churches that would have, at least on some level, identified as Reformed. And they don't even have the wherewithal to recognize that it's a whole different belief system. And by the way, I remember many years ago, I'll talk about him since he's not in the church anymore, but I mean, it's not a negative thing. We had a Wednesday night Bible study. This was many years ago, and I was teaching on limited atonement. And afterwards, Roy Wehrmeyer came up to me, and he said, "I've never, ever heard of that." And he was probably already 80 then, and he had been in the Reformed Church his first 70 years. And he never heard of it. Mind-boggling, isn't it? Again, we take for granted that we study these things, we have some familiarity with these things, that other Reformed churches must too, and that's just not necessarily the case. So again, the authors of the canons, they weren't refuting these doctrines because they were mean old Reformed guys who wanted to stroke their beards and sneer at people. They saw these teachings as potentially imperiling the souls of people. That was the reason they were so strong. Again, I'm not defending Gomarus for wanting to duel, but at least these men took the salvation of people seriously enough to fight for it. Now, let me pause here and give you an opportunity to ask any questions you might have about Arminianism, this sort of thing, if you have any.
I'm curious what Arminians have to do with the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of both special revelation but also regeneration.
Yeah. Again, they're gonna say the Holy Spirit is present in the world now for the whole world. Again, the sense in which this is true, right? And he's convicting the world of sin, and the Holy Spirit's preparing men's hearts with what I call, again, what I described as prevenient grace. That's their language. Think preparatory grace, which means that every single person has enough light in them by virtue of the Holy Spirit, by virtue of God's grace, that they can say yes to the Lord Jesus. They don't need any special change of heart, just basically a little bit of help from the Holy Spirit. And then they would say, here's the problem. Then they say, if you believe, you exercise faith, at that point you get this second blessing. You're regenerate. You're a true believer. So they would say a true believer is a born-again believer. But again, there's so many problems with that, right? Because what that means is if I stop believing, the Holy Spirit has to leave me. And I've always wondered, I've never had this conversation, but I've always wanted to have this conversation. Say, so here's what you're saying. If I decide I'm going to change my mind, I have the power to kick the third person of the Trinity to the curb. Because I didn't know that.
What they're saying, too, though, is they have the power to let him in the door in the first place.
Yeah, well, obviously,
so
yeah.
Saying, if they're consistent.
Yeah. Oh. Yeah, so it's, yeah. And again, going back to, again, we'll cover this more in the third and fourth head of doctrines, well, particularly the fifth head of doctrine on perseverance, but this gets to the problem of their view. When the Bible's so clear about this. When a person becomes a believer, it means that there are all sorts of, not only eternal, but just a vast number of heavenly graces that have taken place. You know, you're translated from death to life. So what happens? At some point, how do I kill my spiritual soul if I've truly been brought to life? How do I erase my name out of the Lamb's Book of Life after it was written there? I have that much power and authority. And I'm glad we don't, because if I did, I would. If I could, there's been, again, no false humility here, believe me. There have been times in my life when I know for sure if God wasn't holding me in his hand, in a way, if there was any way possible for me to break that grip, I would have. You know, and I'm thankful that I can't. I don't know if you have any other questions before we go forward.
Yeah, but just another statement. It's interesting because it's more than just knowing Bible verses. Because Satan quoted Bible verses. So the biggest thing is, that's why systematic theology is so important, and understanding the Bible as a whole. Because anybody can run, you know, the Arminians, whosoever, all means all the time. You know, they can rattle that stuff off. But you have to interpret properly. And that's what... This is scary stuff.
It's so funny you'd mention it. I just had this conversation yesterday with my wife, and I said, you know, there's a huge difference in knowing verses and knowing the Bible. I remember Rosaria Butterfield said that most Christians in America believe in fortune cookie Christianity. In other words, they open up a Bible, they read two verses, and it's like, that's it for me today. God will whatever, you know. Difference between knowing verses and knowing the Bible, or knowing verses and knowing how they fit together, right?
And Jesus said that too. You Pharisees search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life.
Yeah.
They were searching the scriptures.
Yeah.
But they missed it.
Right.
They had it at their own agenda.
Exactly. And again, this is the part that's so sad. I said this, I think, last time we met, and it could sound arrogant, but I don't mean this to sound arrogantly. It's just It's just a fact. There are very few Arminian scholars. And there's a, at least in terms of theological, biblical scholars, and there's a reason for that. The more onions you peel back, the more inconsistent you see their system of theology is. And at some point you're like, well, this doesn't hold together. You know, if you live on the whosoevers, then you're okay. But once you start trying to fit the pieces of redemptive history together, it's problematic. So, well, this background also kind of helps us understand John Owen's defense of limited atonement. Again, this is sort of a summary found in the death of death and the death of Christ. And I want to look at that for a couple minutes this morning. Remember what we said. For the Arminian, faith is their evangelical obedience. It's that easier law. And so keep that in mind. This is actually one of the things Owen was addressing, that idea that faith is an easier law. All you've got to do is believe. It's basically that commandment and that commandment alone. So look there. This is on page 11. I know this language is a little bit awkward for us. Owen has always been awkward for me, but I think it's really helpful. So he's basically laying out logically the problems with their view of unlimited atonement. The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for, and then he mentions three options: all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. In which case it may be said that if the last be true, all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. That if the second be true, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world, and this is the truth. But if the first be the case, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? And you answer, because of unbelief. Remember, that's the one sin. And so Owen says, I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it. Or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not, he did not die for all their sins. In other words, it's impossible to reconcile the proposition, Christ paid the punishment for all the sins of all people, with the idea some people will pay the punishment for their sin in hell. Now, I want to pause here. Do you have any questions about this? Does this make sense as argument? It's pretty clear. In our legal system, we have prevention against double jeopardy. You can't be tried for the same case twice, at least not with the same evidence. And he's applying that kind of logic, again, although it's biblical logic, to say, if he died for all sins, how in the world are there people in hell for whom he died for their sins? It doesn't really work. Well, getting into the meat of Article 8, one of the things it highlights is that salvation is the work of the triune God. Again, salvation isn't arbitrary. The Father had an entirely free and gracious plan. Jesus' costly death was God's will, so that through the blood of the cross, his people would be redeemed, and faith, like all the other saving gifts, are applied by the Holy Spirit. And what's behind this? What's behind this triune salvation is the covenant of redemption. That is, within the triune Godhead, there was a Trinitarian agreement to save a particular or defined number of people. And this is where we really begin to see the positive reasons for limited atonement. And it's I'm beginning here that in eternity past, there was a plan conceived and brought to fruition by the three persons of the Godhead. You can see there on page 12, at the top of the page, how Burkhoff defines the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption may be defined as the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. And the reason we call it a covenant is that it involves two or more parties who've come to an agreement. And so what we're dealing with here is a doctrine that is a corollary of the doctrine of the Trinity. And this covenant sets behind, or you might think of it this way, is the foundation of the covenant of grace that you and I belong to. Now, the covenant of redemption is sometimes derided by more contemporary scholars as overly speculative, and it's pointed out, for example, that it's not actually mentioned in our confessions. And while that's technically true, the Westminster Larger Catechism definitely has that covenant in view. If you look there on your handout, I put down the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 30 and 31. Does God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But of his mere love and mercy delivers his elect out of it and brings them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now, this is what I want you to see. We needed that for background. But question 31, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. This is an important distinction. Question 30 is needed for context. It reminds us that with the covenant of works broken, God didn't leave us to perish in our sins. He made a second covenant, the covenant of grace. And then question and answer 31 tells us something amazing about the covenant of grace, and we can miss this. Ultimately, this is a covenant made in the Godhead. It was made in eternity past. It's made between God the Father, God the Son, and of course, God the Holy Spirit. That's the covenant or redemption. It's sometimes called the Council of Peace or the Pactum Salutis. But behind it is essentially this. God the Father promised God the Son an inheritance, a people, a bride. But the Son would have to redeem her. He'd have to come from heaven to save her. And of course he did. And then the Holy Spirit would have to apply this. And this was all planned in eternity past. So the covenant of grace in history, we can say, began to unfold at Genesis 3:15. But that's the outworking of the covenant of redemption. You tracking with me? I could say it this way. The covenant of grace is the eternal, sovereign, and gracious plan of the triune God to bring a people into covenant with himself. So the covenant of grace is what we're brought into by virtue of the fact that the covenant of redemption stands over it, above it, and brings it to fruition. And for those who suggest this is a speculative doctrine, and that's become kind of popular in the last few years, not really in confessional circles, but in more conservative evangelical circles. If you harmonize all Scripture and you look at all the passages that talk about the persons of the Trinity planning salvation before the world began, that's why they came up with the language, the covenant of redemption or the council of peace, because there's so many passages and so many texts of the Bible putting them all together that say, okay, we're going to do this on the other side of eternity. We're before creation. And we have this plan that's going to unfold after creation. And you see that all over the Bible. Turn in your Bibles. We'll look at a couple of verses. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to look at two quick passages, and then we'll wrap up, and we'll come back next week and look at John. That's really a tour de force for this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So don't miss this. God from the beginning chose. In other words, this is before the foundation of the world, and what he chose involved the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Before the beginning, the Holy Spirit is going to come into this world and do something specifically and particularly for redemption. So when we speak of the eternal covenant of redemption, we're saying the Holy Spirit was agreeing to do what was decided in the council of the Godhead before time began. Look at one other passage. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Something here that, again, one of those little things we can overlook. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now let me ask you, to whom did God make this promise before time began? Right? Again, that's what question and answer 31 is getting at. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Just putting these biblical pieces together begins to strike a devastating blow against unlimited atonement. Unless you believe the triune God in eternity past created a plan and was impotent to carry it out. That's the only other conclusion. God had a plan, but it ultimately depended on you. Okay? Anyway, any other questions? And we'll pause here.
It makes such a comment about even the sparrow does not land apart from your father's will.
Yeah.
I mean, is he sovereign or isn't he?
Right.
And that's really what this is all about.
Yeah.
I don't think they believe he's totally
sovereign. Of course he's not. Yes. Of course they don't. Right? And you know how you can tell? They never use the language God ordained. Yeah. It's always, especially if something bad happens, God allowed. You know, as though God didn't really want me to, and it's true, God doesn't want me to sin, to be sure. But he is either sovereign or he's not sovereign, and it really does get down to that. Now, and it's more fundamental, I think. He's either God or he's not God. But somebody's going to be God in this equation. So, and the question is, as I said, one of the charges that's sometimes leveled against Reformed believers historically and Calvinists more contemporary is that, oh, this is a heady religion. This is for people who are da-da-da-da-da-da-da intellectual. That's not true because I'm not an intellectual guy, right? This is simply the way the Bible, when you put all the pieces together, presents salvation. At the end of the day, it's either about God getting his glory or me getting mine. And it really does boil right down to that. And if you come to the conclusion it's God, then you're going to read the scripture a whole different way, I think, the way scriptures are intended to be read. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning hour. We thank you for the salvation that's ours. We do acknowledge it's all of grace. We acknowledge we deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. We deserve to be eternally separated from you. We deserve darkness, and we deserve to be those people who have gnashing of teeth. The reason we don't is that in your mercy, not because of who we are, of any good that we would do, but because of your mercy, you chose us for eternal life in your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless you for that. We bless you for that today. And by your grace and in the power of your Spirit, we pray we will be blessing your name for this great salvation throughout eternity. Now gather us together as your people and help us to again bless your name for your salvation. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.